From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Jesus is drawing a conclusion. He is essentially saying because earthly treasures are transient and do not satisfy or last, because moral and spiritual vision is easily distorted and darkened, because a choice must be made between God and material things, and because the kingdom of God demands complete and total loyalty to its values, therefore, do not worry, and especially do not worry about these material things.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Trusting God. A number of years ago, a popular song told us, "Don't worry, be happy." Well, this philosophy may seem shallow and simplistic when we encounter the difficulties and challenges of life. And yet, Jesus poses this vital question. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Anxiety will not add a single hour to your life, and may take away quite a few. But the Lord commands his people not to worry about our needs in life, because our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and we can trust him to care for us and provide for his children. How can we learn to replace worry and anxiety with confident faith and trust in God? The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Trusting God, Part 2.
Jesus' main point that he gives is not to worry because God is sovereign over all of creation. In verse 25, he says, "Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And he said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Jesus cites the world's trinity of cares, what we eat, drink, and wear. Jesus gives an implicit a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater, which is basically an argument, if this, then how much more that? And the implicit argument is this: since God provides us with life, with bodies, how much more will he provide us with the lesser things like food and clothes? God gave you life and he will maintain it as long as he wills. Now Jesus drives this point home with examples from the animate and inanimate world. He mentions our lives and food, and he directs our attention to the birds and how God provides them for them in his providence. He then says that we are more valuable than birds. And since God takes care of these small creatures, he'll take care of you who are much more valuable than they are. In verse 27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" You're not going to live another second longer by your worrying. In fact, in Job 14, in verse 5, there is a very strong statement concerning the idea of God determining our days. In Job 14:5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass." God has determined the number of days in which we live. And of course, worrying will not change the decree of God. He will not allow you to travel another cubit farther down the pathway of life than he has determined. Jesus also gave examples from the inanimate world, flowers and grass. In verse 28, and thawing. And why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Clothes, just like food, are important. Jesus stresses this point on worry in the same way as he did with food and life. He uses an a fortiori argument to point out that since God takes care of the flowers and the grass, he will surely take care of his children. Jesus said to consider the natural order. Look at the birds. Look at these small creatures that we would think one falling to the earth would be completely insignificant. Look at wildflowers and grass. Jesus said the natural order and God's providential control of it, as we observe it, should cause us to trust him. Now, the principle that undergirds Jesus' teaching is a cosmology that understands that God is providentially in control of this universe, that he is sovereign. And there are many passages that speak of this. For example, Hebrews 1:3, in talking about Christ, mentions that he sustains all things by the word of his power. Let's look at just a few of these together. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. This is part of one of David's prayers. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Notice that God's is the dominion and the power and glory over all things. He is head over all of creation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, there's a similar statement. This one comes from Jehoshaphat, king in Judah. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms and nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, just the last part of verse 6 leads into it. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these. And in Isaiah 45, 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. In Isaiah 46, and verse 9 and following, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Or such as Job 42:2, when Job prays, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In the New Testament, there are similar statements. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, and we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And early in the service, we read that very loved promise in Scripture in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And notice that all things only work together for good to those who are the redeemed, those who are called according to God's purpose. But this verse presupposes that God is sovereign over all things and that he can work every detail of your life together for good. It doesn't mean that you will enjoy everything that you live through or encounter in your life, but that everything will be molded in such a way that it will be for your good. And of course, part of that good is in verse 29, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. This verse not only presupposes God's sovereignty, it also presupposes God's omniscience, that He knows everything going on in your life and is there to affect it. Since God is sovereign over all of creation, as seen in the birds of the air and in your life itself, then we're called upon to trust Him. And this means that even when we don't understand a difficult circumstance, a time of suffering or grief or hardship, we know that God is working out an infinitely wise plan. If I think that the things in my life occur simply by chance, by good luck or bad luck, then when something happens in my life that is difficult to face, I have no hope. That particular event may be simply a futile event that happens haphazardly in my life, and there's no meaning and no purpose to it whatsoever. But if I trust in a sovereign God who is working out an eternal plan and purpose that is infinitely wise, and that He promises that every event in my life will be molded together in such a way for my good, then even when I face suffering and illness or hardship or grief or loss in my life, whatever that may be, I have a basis for hope because I know that that suffering is not futile. A biblical cosmology plus an observant eye, simply looking at God's care of the grass and the flowers and the birds, should produce a real trust in God. It's no wonder that Jesus ends this exhortation to those who do not perceive these things with the phrase, "O men of little faith." He says, "Won't God take care of you, O men of little faith?" Now, throughout this whole chapter, there has been an emphasis on our being adopted into God's family. All through this passage, there's the idea that God, the God who redeems us, is our Heavenly Father, and He takes care of us. In fact, even in the exhortations earlier concerning the proper giving of alms and praying and fasting, there's an emphasis on God being a Father to those who are redeemed. For example, in verse 1, don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed of them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. There is a reference to God as our Father in verses 4 and 6 and 9 and 14 and 18 and 26 and 31 to 32. And it saturates and permeates this chapter. In fact, in verses 31 and 32, it becomes even more personal. Do not be anxious then, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?" For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. We are children of the Heavenly Father. The pagan world seeks these things and overestimates their significance. God, as our Father, provides that we, His children, have the things that we need, even in the midst of pain. Now, this certainly does not exclude the idea that there are people who are called upon to die for the faith, to experience hardship in their life for the faith. It does mean that God never forsakes them. Now, while the doctrine of adoption is not explicitly set forth in this passage, it is undergirding this teaching of Jesus. In fact, even in the Lord's Prayer, it starts with "Our Father, who art in heaven." When we think about our salvation, there are two legal aspects that are extremely important to understand. The first is that we are justified by faith in Christ alone and not in any way by our works. It is a legal or forensic declaration from God. When we believe in Christ, we are declared legally right with God based on the fact that our sins are forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross, and because of Jesus' perfect obedience, that obedience is imputed to us, and we stand before God as righteous in His sight. The other legal thing that occurs is that we are adopted into God's family. In John chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, John, in speaking of this, said, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive and believe in Christ are those who are born of God. And they receive that privilege of being a part of God's family. When we believe in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, not only do we receive Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, but we are adopted into God's family so that we had the right and the privilege to call God our Father. Now, the doctrine of adoption presupposes that we are not naturally a part of God's family. Outside of Christ, we had the devil as a spiritual father. Remember in John 8 and verses 34 to 44, when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, he spoke to them about their father, the devil. And in fact, in that passage, they were claiming to be Abraham's offspring. And in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Notice a contrast that he makes. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In Jesus' parable, the wheat and the tares, he speaks of the tares being children of the evil one, of the devil, which are gathered up and thrown into the furnace and burned. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul is speaking about our salvation, he doesn't speak directly of an adoption to God's family, but he does talk about a transfer from one kingdom to another. So that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you are in Christ, if you believe in him, not only are you justified, but you are adopted into his family. You are made a part of the family of God. Perhaps the strongest passage in the New Testament that speaks of this is in Romans 8, in verses 15 through 17. For we had not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you had received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Herman Witsius, the 17th century Dutch theologian, wrote of this. He said, this spirit differs, the spirit of adoption differs from the spirit of bondage in this, that the spirit of bondage represents God as an austere master and a tremendous judge. Hence it is, they say, who are actuated by this spirit, so far as they act thereby, perform the commands of their master from dread and terror. But the spirit of adoption discovers God to the believing soul as a kind father, and by giving him assurance of the love of God and sweetly cherishing the hope of the future inheritance, makes him, with alacrity and generous emotions of filial reverence, willingly obey God as an affectionate parent. Think about the difference. A dread and terror are relating to God as a parent, as a father who loves you. When a person is assured by the Holy Spirit of the infinite love of God toward him as one of his children, he bursts out with a flame of mutual love. Everything in his Christian life is motivated by the knowledge that he belongs to God and is loved by God. Whether he is trusting God concerning the events of his life, or trusting God concerning the direction that his life is going, are trusting God in the midst of sorrow or pain or suffering. He trusts God because he knows God is his Father through the salvation he has in Jesus. Is that how you live your Christian life? Are you motivated by an awareness of being a part of God's family and that God is your Father? The playwright Moss Hart, we're most familiar with him from My Fair Lady, you know, that production, but he once recalled a childhood Christmas when his father took him shopping, hoping to buy the boy a present he would like. And the two walked the New York streets inspecting the merchandise displayed on scores of pushcarts. And Hart's eyes as a little boy were drawn to chemistry sets and printing presses. He was born in 1901, so you can kind of get the era. But the father, a very poor man, had less expensive things in mind. Each time they would find something the boy wanted, the father would ask the vendor's price, shake his head, and move on. Occasionally, he would pick up a smaller, less expensive toy, try to attract his son's attention, but there was no meeting of the minds. Eventually, they came to the end of the line of pushcarts without a purchase. Hart writes, "I heard my father jingle some coins in his pocket. In a flash, I knew it all. He had gotten together about 75 cents to buy me a Christmas present." Of course, that had buying power in that era. "And he hadn't dare say so in case there was nothing to be had for so small a sum. As I looked up at him, I saw the look of despair and disappointment in his eyes that brought me closer to him than I'd ever been in my life. I wanted to throw my arms around him and say, 'It doesn't matter. I understand. This is better than a printing press. I love you, Daddy.' But instead, we stood shivering beside each other for a moment, then turned away from the last two pushcarts and started silently for home. I didn't even take his hand on the way home, nor did he take mine. We were not on that basis. Nor did I ever tell him how close I felt that night, that for a little while the concrete wall between father and son had crumbled, and I knew that we were two lonely people struggling to reach each other." He couldn't express his love to his father. He couldn't embrace him because they were not on that basis. When we think about the doctrine of adoption, I want you to know that God is on that basis with you as his child. God wants you to say, "Abba, Father, I love you." When you are experiencing dark periods in your life, God wants you to look at him and say, "I trust you. I cling to you. I adore you." God wants you to experience the comfort of his love that embraces you securely, to trust him in regard to the future and the past, and to relate to him on the basis of grace in the present, a grace that comes in Christ. And these promises, of course, presuppose the idea that God is your Father, that you believe in Jesus, that you rely upon him as your Savior. But if that is the case in your life, then he is your Father. As Paul says, we cry out, "Abba, Father." We trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of crying out to you in need and sorrow, in times of trial and hardship. We thank you for the privilege you have given us that we can know you and that we are redeemed in Jesus. We pray that we would never take that lightly or lose the sense of awe in what has been done for us in our salvation. We thank you that we are your adopted children. And we do have your promises concerning worry and fear and anxiety. We ask that you would help us to trust you. Help us to see your majesty and your glory and your sovereignty. and to trust your providence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Worry and anxiety will not add a single hour to your life. In fact, it may take away quite a few. We must learn to replace worry and anxiety with confident faith and trust in God. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Trusting God. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Mogi Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, Trusting God. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.